to Brother Kevin to give us part two of his thoughts on the Epistle of Jude. Brother Kevin.
Thank you very much, Brother Tim, and a very good evening again, brethren and sisters. Although this is part two, I've got a big apology to make in the sense that having sort of spent the last week and a bit before that looking at this epistle, there is absolutely no way at all that I can sort of finish off from verse 6 to the end of the Epistle of Jude. It would simply just be skimming over the verses with a little phrase here or thought there. And that's not the way to handle the Word of God. It wouldn't be able to do it justification in doing it that way. So, with apologies, hopefully we're going to get up to verse 11 this evening. And if there's a little bit of time left, I'll just go to the very end of the chapter, because that's the positive aspect, how the epistle ends as it begins in the first two verses, as I said last week, in a positive way. It's the intervening 17 verses, which we have now all read together. And we can see, as I said last week, every verse is shot through with, well, what's that all about? What's he driving at? What does he mean by that? You know, could it have been a bit clearer? You know, sort of enigmatic, and every verse needs to be sort of looked at with some sort of depth in order that we can understand what Jude is getting at. So I'll just give a very sort of 1-2 minute recap from last week for those who were not able to be with us. There was great turmoil in the Roman Empire at this time, just prior to AD 70, which is when I think Jude wrote this letter. That great turmoil was in the higher echelons. There were about four emperors during the course of a few years. So all sorts of things were happening in the Roman Empire, but also in the ecclesial world, there were all sorts of sad occurrences taking place. Moving away from the hope of the gospel, complaining that the kingdom hadn't been established. There were those who were letting the cares and pleasures of this life become more important in their lives than the faith as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know there were a number of unsavory things that were happening in various ecclesias, Corinth in particular, of a sort of moral sort of stroke sexual nature that were going on in the first century. And as we read it, we almost sort of think, yeah, possibly couldn't be happening in ecclesias, but it was. And it shouldn't really surprise us, because it was there back in the Old Testament as well, as hopefully we shall see as we get towards the end of our remarks. So Jude was going to write perhaps a more sort of an uplifting exhortational letter, but because of what was happening, and I think he had before him, or had access to, Peter's epistles. And as I said last week, the whole of Jude is very, very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. There are one or two other places in Peter you would need to go to. But Jude is now addressing the dire situation that existed in the ecclesial world in the first century, with the catastrophic events of AD 70 just on the horizon. And the Lord Jesus Christ has warned his followers about that during his Mount Olivet prophecy. And that comes out again in the writings of Peter and of James and of John. So where we left off last week was at the end of verse 5 of this letter that Jude, that the half-brother, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's taken them back in verse 5 to the Exodus, where they wanted deliverance from Israel, from Egypt. They wanted salvation. God gave it to them. No sooner had they got into the wilderness when things started to go wrong. And we can draw the parallels, can't we, brethren and sisters, for our own selves. You know, we, wherever we've come from, whether it's been brought up in the truth or from outside, have wanted salvation, and we've been given it by the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to maintain that. We haven't got to become like the children of Israel in the wilderness journey, starting to murmur and complain against what God is doing or isn't doing, and all that sort of thing. And I started off by just looking at that verse in Romans 15, which says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, or for our instruction that we, through patience or endurance and comfort and consolation of the scriptures, might have hope. And that's exactly what Jude is doing. He's saying, right, I'm not just going to sort of tell you what I think, although we know he's inspired by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, look, here are all the lessons from the Old Testament that we need to learn, particularly those of the Jewish heritage who've become first century believers, first century Christians. But that was true also of the Gentiles. And then we sort of 2,000 years later, doing exactly the same thing. We're not just looking now at the Old Testament as they did. We're looking at what was written in the New Testament for our learning, that we might learn the lessons. Because a lot of what we read is applicable to the day and generation that we're reading about, in this context, the first century. And we take the lessons, the warnings, the encouragement out of what we read. So let's go in at verse 6 then, and straight away, you know, we've got a difficulty as we read through verse 6. It says, having said verse 5, and the end of verse 5 says, afterward destroyed them that believe not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What's he talking about? And that's where we need to sort of start to probe into what we're looking at. What I remember, because I'll probably forget to say it later on, as I've said, we're hopefully going to get down to verse 11, and that'll be the end of it. You know, if I was to sort of say, oh, I can do a four-part study of Jude, I think a lot of brothers and sisters would probably run a mile, and quite understandably. But for those who don't know, Brother Mark Alfrey of the Nottingham Forest Road Ecclesia has written a book on wholly on the Epistle of Jude, and it's 225 pages long. That just shows you how much information that we can sort of amass, as it were, to understand this book. And some of my thoughts are from there, others are not. There are places where I'm complete agreement with Brother Mark, but one or two other places where I tend to differ. And this verse 6 is actually one of them. Because Mark will, working on the basis that what Jude is doing is sort of almost copying what Peter says in his second epistle. If you want to go back to Peter's second epistle, just to look at what Peter actually says, in verse 4, this is his equivalent, if you like, of what we've just read in verse 6 in Jude. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah. And what Mark says is, these angels here in verse 4 are at the time of Noah, those who were living at the time of Noah. Now, that the traditional understanding of the angels that sinned is called a death in the Byron. And I think Mark is right in 2 Peter 2, but when you get here to Jude, I think whilst the language is very, very similar, Jude isn't just parroting, as it were, everything that Peter has said. He's actually saying, yes, I'm in agreement with Peter, but here's some more examples of that which Peter is talking about. So it's not just contained to what happened at the end of the age of Noah, and a new age was started afterwards, after the flood. The same is true at the end of this age, the age of Israel, the age of Judah's commonwealth, when the Romans will come and that age will start, and and the Gentile age will then start to come into existence, you know, well and truly, as it were. It's a transitionary period in the end of the first century. And so, having talked in verse 5 about what happened in the wilderness, I think he's still talking about that. He's not suddenly gone, let's go back even further and talk about the times of Noah. I think the angels which kept not their first estate here, but left their own habitation, are, as we'll see in a few minutes, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Getting a little bit technical, you've got that very common word, haven't you, and at the beginning of verse 6. But it's a different and from the one back in 2 Peter that links the angels that sinned and Noah. For those who are interested in these things, that particular and there is the word Kai, K-A-I, which is the most common and that's used. Whereas this one in verse 6 of Jude is simply T-E, which is a sort of a more precise and. It's a bit like you say, you know, fish and chips, you know, sort of husband and wife, you know, buttercups and daisies. They go together. You know, we wouldn't say buttercups and fish fingers. You know, you could still say that, but we would instantly recognise, well, there's no really comparison between those. Well, this is the sort of and that Jude is using. He's actually saying, what I'm saying now in verse 6 is directly linked to the message or the lesson that I'm trying to get over to you in verse 5. So the angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, or as it says in the margin, the angels kept not their first principality, but left their own habitation, their position, as it were, where they would say, if our own habitation, where we live, that's where we know Kevin Sweeney lives, or where Tim and Sally live, or whatever. They don't live anywhere else. That's what where they are. And the Lord God has reserved in everlasting chains of the darkness into the judgment of the great day. So what's he talking about? Well, let's go back to the book of Numbers and chapter 16. Just to hopefully explain what Jude is talking about. Just as we look at the first three verses of number 16, if we were to go back just a few chapters, we would find the events that happened as the spies returned from spying out the land. And we all know, don't we, Ben and Sisters, what happened there. We don't have to rehearse that. But at one stage, the people say, look, let's make us a captain and return to where we came from. We don't want Moses and Aaron, and we don't want to listen to Caleb and Joshua. Let's make ourselves a captain and we'll follow him and go back. And the question is, well, who wonder who the captain is? And suggestion from me is Korah, along with others, who the captain is that has been spoken of in chapter 14 and verse 4. But chapter 16 and verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now, if you look at the four square camp of Israel, you'd see that Kohath, or the Kohathites, who had the honour of being part of that group of people who were to erect, dismantle and carry the tabernacle, they were situated right next to the tribe of Reuben. And we know that Reuben was the eldest of the sons of Jacob, but he was supplanted, as it were, or superseded at the behest of Jacob by Judah. So we can imagine the Reubenites not being very happy there. And where do these men come from? Well, they're from the tribe of Reuben. It's almost like a festering sore, as it were. And because of the events in the wilderness, verse 2 tells us, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes. The word princes there means lifted up or exalted. Now, that could be something which is very good if you're doing that, but you can also do it yourself, can't you? You can lift yourself up, make yourself more important than you really are, exalt yourself. And immediately our mind goes to the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you go to a wedding feast, sit at the very bottom table. Don't go to the second top table, because somebody's going to come and say, oh, you don't belong there. Move down a bit. And we can sort of get all these ideas from comparing scripture with scripture. And so they rose up before Moses in verse 2, certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Interesting, the word renown there is the word Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these were anything but like Shem. You know, Shem was a very faithful son, wasn't he? But they weren't. These were men of renown in their own estimation, as it were. And verse 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, which is true. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them, which is true. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? You know, envy, jealousy, whatever it might be, they were now railing and speaking against the appointed leaders of the nation of Israel, appointed by God. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Down to verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that God, the God of Israel, hath separated you, because you're holy, from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. I think that's why, this is just my suggestion, we have the word messengers. They were called the messengers. Sorry, they were called the angels, both in Jude and in Peter. But the word angels is just the interpretation of the translators. It can mean messenger, and it's the context which determines whether the messenger is a divine angel or is an ordinary person. And quite often in the New Testament, we have the word, it says messenger, and it's the word agelos, from which we get angel, but they don't put angel because they know it's a human being. And I suggest that when they put angels there, they're just going back to their preconceived ideas, the translators, to back into Genesis chapter 6 and bolstering the idea of, you know, rebellious angels. And I think that they use the word messengers because, in a sense, that's what they were here. They were in positions of prominence, erecting and dismantling the tabernacle and all that should mean to the people. And the whole idea of a messenger is someone who comes along and conveys information. And we often use the phrase, don't we, when somebody passes on whatever the information is and people don't like it, they say, well, don't shoot the messenger. You know, I'm just telling you what's what. If you don't like it, fine, but, you know, it's nothing to do with me. I'm just conveying to you what should be done or should be said or should be acted upon. And that's what these Korah, Nathan, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all the others were in that wonderfully privileged position, but it wasn't good enough for them. They wanted more than that, that they wanted to almost usurp the authority of Moses and others. So, going on from verse 10, where God or Moses says, and he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, well, we're not going to come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou makest thyself altogether a prince over us? Isn't that interesting? You know, you've brought us out of the land of milk and honey. They'd come from Egypt. It was the land of milk and honey they were going to, but they were rebelling. No, we can't go into the land. There are too many problems there. They didn't accept or believe that God could take them into the land. That was their major error, as it were, not believing what God had said. And then they go on to say in verse 14, moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And I think that phrase there, putting out the eyes of these men, he's not talking physically. Are you actually going to come and make them blind? He's actually meaning, are you going to blind them by the false promises that you've given to us? This is almost, it seems to me, this is just my understanding, brothers and sisters, of going back to Peter and the others, where is the promise of us coming? You know, you've brought us out of Judaism. You've given us the truth and we've accepted it. But the kingdom's not here. Where is this kingdom? You know, is this a false promise? You know, let's go back to Judaism again, or let's go and sort of make ourselves a much more comfortable in this life, and so on and so forth. And Jude is saying, these are the lessons. You know, if you like, dig it out for yourself. I'm not going to spoon feed you with these things. These are the lessons. And then verse 14, moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey. Well, I've just read that, sorry. You haven't you know, said what you're going to do. You know, you promised us a kingdom. Here we are 40 years later. There's not the slightest sign of this kingdom. You know, that you've almost, we could use the phrase, duped us into believing. And so in the first century, they were losing their faith. They were calling into question, if you like, the authority of people like Paul in particular, or Peter, or John, and turning away. It was just happening in the first century, as it was happening in this little incident here. Just go over to chapter 26 of Numbers, because again, we know what happened, don't we, with them. Moses says, if these men die the common death, then what they're saying is true and I'm wrong. But if they die a natural death, then you know that God is with me. And what happens? The ground opens up and swallows them into the darkness, and others are destroyed by fire. And so in Numbers chapter 26, just a couple of verses, verse 9 and 10. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord, and the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, what time the fire divided, 250 men, and they became a sign of what? Of usurping the authority of those who they are appointed leaders in Israel. And the same principle was true, I think Jude is saying, in the first century. You're simply calling into question now, if you like, the credentials of Paul and Peter. And we know that's absolutely true of Paul, because he will tell us in some of his letters. But anyway, let's go carry on and go back into Jude and verse 7. Having looked at what I think is the meaning in Jude, I think the angels, as I say, in Peter are the ones at the time of Noah. And all I can suggest, you know, if you are that way inclined, to purchase a copy of Brother Mark's book, because it's quite fascinating. Some really wonderful insights into this letter, which, you know, we can only sort of touch upon. I'll mention it again, just in case I forget, because we're going to come to it in verse 9. Michael the Archangel is introduced to us in verse 9. And if you read Brother Mark's book, he thinks that all of the events that have been spoken of here in Jude have Michael the Archangel at the heart of them, even though it's only mentioned in by name here in verse 9. So that's just an interesting thought to look at as you perhaps sort of go through that term. Fairly lengthy book, but a very interesting book. So down to verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh or other flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, we've just left the 250 being destroyed by fire. And what Jude is now doing is he's moved on in time to the events of Sodom, well, sorry, not in time. He's gone back in time to the time of Lot, you know, with Sodom and Gomorrah and all that went on there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as I've indicated, and we can find this in the scriptures, there were situations within the first century ecclesial world where the practices of Sodom and Gomorrah were going on in ecclesias. Now, you know, we probably do not like to think about it, but I'm sure some of us do know of one or two of things in the ecclesial world of our own day where these sorts of things happen. And it's a great sadness But in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us because human nature never changes. We know we shouldn't be like that. Well, the children of Israel shouldn't have been like that, but they were. Again, you can trace that even at the Reformation of Josiah, he was still having to deal with the Sodomites. It still existed in Israel at the time. And that's why I say, you know, when time is already rapidly beating me, you know, you need at least 4 or 5 weeks to go through Jude, just 25 verses in detail, to pick up what's going on. So having just read verse 7 and what's going on there and what he's talking about, let's just go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will talk about this type of thing. Remember, we're looking at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Peter's epistle, he will talk about the days of Noah. Jude doesn't talk about those. Peter does. So that's why I say there are a great many, at least 20 corresponding verses or ideas between Peter and Jude, but there are some differences. And in Luke chapter 17, we'll go in at verse 22, although I won't have any time to sort of explain quite a strange verse. But the Lord Jesus in verse 22 of Luke 17 said unto the disciples, previously been talking to the Pharisees, the days will come when he shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and he shall not see it, whatever that means. I think very briefly, he's saying that when you get into what's happening in the first century, you'll be looking back thinking, I wish we were back at the time of Jesus and everything was sort of everything was under control, as it were, but now it isn't. But that's just my sort of very quick thought on that. And verse 23, and they shall say to you disciples, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. False messiahs coming around. The Lord warned about that in the Mount Olivet prophecy. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of under heaven shines into the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now, I take that to be a reference from Jesus of what's going to happen in AD 70. There's going to be this invasion by the Roman armies, and you won't be able to mistake it. It's going to be there. Yes, they came and they went away again. That was the sign for them to get out of Jerusalem. Mount Olivet prophecy again. But when they do come back, then it's too late. But first, says Jesus in verse 25, must he suffer, this the Son of Man himself, many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And there are two ways we can look at this, and I think both are probably equally applicable. Before I make that comment, let's go on to verse 28, because this is the verse that we've looked at in Jude. Verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Notice, no reference there about they married wives and are given in marriage. That obviously did go on in Sodom, but there's a lot of other things that were going on that even the Lord Jesus won't call marriage. You know, two men getting married and that's what's happening in the world today. It's not there as far as I can see in the ecclesial life, but that's the world in which we live in. And the danger is now, brethren and sisters, that there are those in the community who are saying, we can't really criticize these people. We can't judge them. That's just an alternative lifestyle. No, it isn't. It's an abomination in the sight of God. If they want to do that, that's fine. But don't try and sort of justify it. You cannot justify it. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking about that. So verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. AD 70. But by extension, it could well be the same in our day. Again, perhaps not so much in the ecclesia, but in the world around us very much, and being acceptable to certain elements of those in the community, brothers and sisters. And that isn't just a guess. That is what is happening. But again, as I said last week, I don't particularly want to dwell on that. But what Jude is saying is, like it was in the days of Noah, like it was in the days of Sodom, it's going to be the same day in the first century. So there are all these terrible things that were happening, some of which had crept into the ecclesial world of the first century. But also what the Lord is saying here is life went on as normal. This was normality. In Noah's day, they were eating, they were drinking, well, we all do that. They were giving wine, giving in marriage and everything. What's the fuss, Noah? You know, you've been building this ark for 120 years now. You know, nothing's happening. Until the first spots of rain started to fall, and then people looked at, what's that? And then it became a bit of a downpour, and then a deluge, and then it was too late. Same as in Sodom and Gomorrah. They just carried on as normal until the angel pulled Lot out of there with his wife, and she looked back, and we know what happened to her, because her heart wasn't with Noah, sorry, with Lot. It was back in Sodom and Gomorrah for whatever reason. And so it was just Lot and his daughters who came out. And when that happened, everything went catastrophically wrong in not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but the other cities round about. Just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because again, we are familiar with what happened, aren't we, brothers and sisters, with the story of Lot and with Abraham saying, you know, if you can find 50 men there, righteous men. Remember, it was the angels who went there. Who was the chief angel who went when the other two stayed behind? Brother Michael, if we would say, it was Michael the archangel. He's involved in this, which is a very, very interesting thought he's got there. But Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And we're having to break into what's being said here simply because of time. But we know that chapter 28 is that chapter where the first 14 verses are, if you are faithful to me, says the Lord God of Israel, I will bless you in all these ways. If you are unfaithful, if you start to disbelieve or question what I'm saying or rail against me or rebel against me, then 50 odd verses of woes, 50 odd verses of curses, as it were. That's how it ends up. And the beginning of chapter 29 is now saying, well, don't be like that. Keep to the covenant. Verse 1 of 29, chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And it goes on like that. Keep the covenant. Keep the covenant. That's the same thing as really, it seems to me, keep your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go against him. Don't do what all the things that are being said in Hebrews. And so, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 29, neither with you only do I make this covenant with this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. You know how you dwelt in Egypt and so on. Verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. That's what was happening in the first century. And Peter tries to arrest it with his epistle. So does James. So does Jude. To go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. That's the condemnation in Genesis 6. The earth was so wicked that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. They followed the imaginations of their own heart. They weren't subject to the law of God. Just as those in the time of Jude were seeking to not be subject to the law of God as spoken to them by Peter and James and John and Paul and Jude himself. And notice at the end of it, it said, and to add drunkenness to thirst. Again, that was happening, if you look at the Corinthian letter, at the breaking of bread meeting, when they had the feast beforehand, you know, where all the rich brought, you know, all the, as I've said before, caviar and chips, if you like, and all the poor people brought their bread and jam. You know, that was going on at the break, and then they go to the breaking of bread afterwards. Now, again, we don't do that. We just simply get up and prepare ourselves for the breaking of bread. And then verse 20 goes on to say, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. Interesting phrase, smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. That's what God did to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord have laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt, Lot's wife, and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth nor any grass groweth thereof, no fruit, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger of God? The men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. Romans 15, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to confirm the promises, the covenant that God made with the fathers. Because, verse 25, they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. We're back to verse 5 of Jude again. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and to whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring it upon all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. And that's what's going to happen in the first century, that when the Romans come and root them all out of the land. Why? Because they're starting to turn away from God. It's not that they don't believe in God, and I said this last week, they don't believe what God is saying, what he's going to do. So let's go back to Jude chapter 8, verse 8. And I just, it's annoying for me, and, you know, what's wrong with me, but it's nearly 10 to 9 now, and we haven't really got time to go into all the information that would need to be looked at for verse 9, because, well, verse 8 goes on, sort of linking with verse 7. Likewise, all these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. In other words, that's what I've just told you about with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They despise the dominion of Moses and Aaron. They speak evil of them, of dignities. They're filthy dreamers defiling the flesh. That's Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, in all sorts of different ways, in different language, sort of painting pictures, as it were. Jude is saying that what was happening then is happening now. Don't become involved in it. Fight against it. And we could go, as we did last week, to the letters to the seven ecclesias in the beginning of Revelation and find these things just spoken about there time and time again. Verse 9 then, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Oh, what's that all about? You know, Michael the archangel, yes, we can understand that. Who's the devil here? What does that represent? What's the body of Moses? What's the idea of not bringing a railing accusation? The angel doesn't bring a railing accusation, but he says, the Lord rebuke thee. What's that all about? What's he talking about? And again, those around us, oh yeah, this is about the devil who was an angel that rebelled. And again, we know it's nothing of the sort, because there's a direct quotation here, the Lord rebuked thee, back from Zechariah. So if we just go back to Zechariah and chapter 3, and I will have to pare this right down because of the time. We know that Zechariah is a series of visions, at least seven visions, some might say eight, just depends. And it's all to do with Jerusalem, because the historical context is, this is the end of the 70-year prophecy, when the people of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, has gone into captivity because of their faithlessness, their unbelief, their sin of idolatry, and all the wicked sort of moral practices that they were practicing, have gone into captivity by the Babylonians, and now they've come back, or some of them have come back, to re-establish the kingdom, at least to build the temple. And so in verse 1 of Zechariah 3, it says, and the Lord in this vision, says Zechariah, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Michael the angel, and Satan, or as it says in Jude, the devil, Satan, the adversary, standing at his right hand to resist him. And interestingly, the word resist there is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the word Satan, that's been written as Satan. This is the great conundrum that these people who believe in Satan, the devil, get themselves into. You know, well, we can't put Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. That doesn't make sense. Oh, we'll put a word which translates what the word Satan means. It's resist or adversary. But we must cling to the idea of a rebellious angel, which will write Satan earlier on. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 2, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and so it goes on. And this is what Jude is referring to. So without going to all the places that I've got written down today, because I've got to finish in the next few minutes, quite simply, we would need to look at the prophecy, the book of Ezra and Haggai, and obviously this book of Zechariah, because when the people first came back from Babylon, they started to rebuild the temple, and straight away they met opposition. If you go to Ezra, don't go to it, but Ezra 4 will tell us that Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, Rehum, and Shimshai said, what are you doing? We're building a temple. Oh, no, you're not. And so they wrote a letter to the king and said, you know what they're doing? They're building a temple. They're going to cause you real problems. They slandered them. That's what the word devil means. They slandered the people of Israel. And so the king sort of did as was requested in this letter from these Samaritans, looked at the history of Israel. Yeah, sure enough, you know, that they extolled tribute and custom from nations round about under David and Solomon. There were battles fought there. And so word came back, stop the building of this temple. And that's what they did. These people ran to stop them from building the temple, and they stopped it for the best part of 16 years. So in the meantime, what were the Jews doing? Oh, let's go and build ourselves houses. You know, we've met opposition. God's not with us. We'll stop and we'll start to build our own houses and make sure we've got lovely gardens and all those sorts of things. That was the sort of thing in principle was happening in the first century. There's no kingdom coming yet. Let's go, as we read in James, and build ourselves a good thriving business in the next city. You know, let's sit back and take our ease. That's when Zechariah and Haggai come on the scene. And this time, Cyrus, who gave the original proclamation to go back to rebuild the temple, has passed off the sea. The Babylonians have gone. The Medes and Persians have gone. Now it's the Babylonians. Sorry, the other way around. The Babylonians have gone. Now it's the Medes and Persians. And Darius is on the scene. And what happens is, Zechariah and Haggai said to the people, look, you shouldn't be doing this. You've got to get back to rebuild the temple. And so they come back and exhorted and encouraged by Zechariah and Haggai, and they start to rebuild it. And what happens? Well, I'm sure you know, Tatnai and Shethan of Bosnesia come along and say, what are you doing? You can't do that. But this time, as we were to read, the eyes of the God of the people of Israel were over them. And what happens then is Zechariah and Haggai say to these people, look, we're doing this because there's a document which says we can do it. Go and find out. So they write a letter to King Darius and said, listen, this is what we've been told by these Jews. But we don't know whether to believe them or not. I mean, their forebears, 16 years later, Bishlam, Mithridat, and all those came along and said, we worship the same God as you. Let's join together. And the Jews then said, no, you don't. We'll be separate from you. Again, a lesson in the first century and a lesson for us today. And so when Darius makes search in the records, he finds out exactly that what the Jews have said is absolutely right. So he says to Tatnai and others, under no circumstances will you stop these Jews from doing that which they're doing. On pain of death. Now, that's not a rebuke. I don't know what is. You'll go back there and you'll tell them to carry on, and you'll actually help them to do that by providing them with things. But, if you start to sort of hinder them, prevent them from doing it, your lives will be forfeit. And that basically is what happens. And so the Jews then finish the temple. And if we were to go again into Ezra, we'd find out they start to keep the Passover. And so they are a brand plucked out of the fire. Let's go back to Jude. Look at the words that he uses. Well, it's the brand plucked out of the fire is the words used in Zechariah. And that's what they were. They'd been taken out of captivity in Babylon and brought back into the land. And their filthy garments had now been, as it were, replaced, or the high priests, by the garments he had to wear when they were doing the Passover. But the point that's being made here by Jude is that even the archangel himself would not take things into his own hands and rebuke the people of the land who were seeking to prevent the temple from being rebuilt. He said, no, the Lord will do that. And the contrast that I think Jude is making is that in the first century, the people of the ecclesias were taking it upon themselves to say, look, there's no kingdom coming. We need to go back to the law. Let's take life easy. Let's sort of imbibe some of the culture around us. And, that'll make us sort of fit in a lot better and so on. And Jude is saying, no, that's completely and utterly wrong. You can't do that. And that's what Jude, as I said, Paul and others are actually fighting about. So that was verse 9. I said we're going to get to verse 11. Just look at verse 10 of Jude. These speak evil of those things which they know not, they don't understand, but they know naturally as brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. That's what these false brethren and sisters in the first century were doing, by moving away from the truth. And then he says in verse 11, woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Again, just one verse, but three, if you like, not massive subjects, but three involved subjects: Cain, Balaam and Korah. What did Cain do right at the very beginning? He murdered the faithful Abel. Why? Because he didn't do as God had said. That's the bottom line there. Abel did as God had said, because he understood what the reason for offering an animal, the spreading of blood, the atonement. Cain didn't want to know, didn't understand it, wasn't particularly bothered, but he thought, I'll do this because God will be pleased with this. That was Cain. And the same was happening in the first century. Balaam, you read that Balaam is quite amazing how many times Balaam is mentioned in the scriptures. he simply, if you were to read the life of Balaam, what we read back in Numbers, he compromised his position for short-term financial gain with Balak. He caused the people of Israel to sin through sexual immorality. That's what Judah's talking about again, what's happening there. Again, perhaps not in our ecclesia, but there is that attitude of mind which says, if the world wants to talk about transgenderism, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. If people want to self-identify, they can do that. And all those sorts of things that are well and truly out there in the academic world. You know, it's quite shocking, brethren and sisters. And Balaam was quite happy with that and was also encouraging them to do false worship. Korah, we've spoken about, so we don't go over that again. It's 9 o'clock. Time has gone. Well and truly gone. But the last really from verse 20 onwards, again, are a more positive thing. I'll just finish with verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the position that they were in Jude's day, if they maintained that. That's the position that we're in, brethren and sisters. And verse 25, to the only wise God, our Saviour. I think I mentioned it last week when Brother Barnaby Harrison spoke to us, exhorted us. He talked about that, no, sorry, in his Bible talk. God is the Saviour and he does it through his Son. We must never forget that. So to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we shall be presented faultless if we maintain our wholehearted belief in and adherence to the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your patience, brethren and sisters.
Thanks.